Okay.
You're good.
Let's all be seated. We're going to continue now. Now, we've looked at the Old Testament. Old Testament and counterculture. And then we talked about Jesus Christ. Here's the question we're answering right now. Did Jesus pass on his understanding to the apostles? Did they understand, or did they water down what he said? Thanks, Matt. How did they understand him? I mean, his plan, the Lord could have come for just a few weeks and then gone to Calvary. But instead, he spent a few years training his followers. What did they understand? Oh, wow, sorry. Okay. Could someone turn down the volume a little bit? It's going to hurt my ears, actually. I'm going to rewind just slightly. Thank you. So, the Jews were, in the times they were following the Lord, softer please, when they were following the Lord, they were amazingly countercultural. And that may explain why so often in history the Jews are mentioned. They really stood out as different. We looked at, and we can learn something through the countercultural nature of Judaism. Then we talked about Jesus. You didn't require much persuading. But that Jesus fulfills the law and he calls them to holiness, but even more profoundly than they were called in the Old Testament. The message is relayed forward to the apostles, and I'm just picking on one, Peter. And I'm choosing Peter's letter, his first letter. And I think we can see counterculture here, really from the very beginning. Peter writes to strangers in the world. Well, he writes to Christians who are spread over various provinces. In what would be modern Turkey. But he calls them strangers in the world. And he'll do this several other times in his letter. Are we strangers? Not are we strange, though we will be accused of that, but strangers in the world. Like our origin is somewhere else. We're aliens, in the immigrational kind of alien sense. Aliens. Our citizenship is somewhere else. He says, with minds alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And there, you know, he's quoting Leviticus 11:44 or Leviticus 19:2. And the New Testament, by the way, gives us many pointers on what parts of the Old Testament we should be focusing on. We should read the whole thing. All of it's useful. But the New Testament shows us how to use it and how to read it. But God always expects his people to be holy. We are to be a holy nation. 2:9. Oops, what did I do? He He calls us aliens and strangers in the world. We use our freedom not as a cover up for evil. Well, I'm free in Christ and you shouldn't judge me, so I don't have to tell you what shows I was watching. You know, that's the cover up for evil. But we're to be holy. Holiness means a true respect for authority. And that's interesting because there's some ways Christianity is countercultural. In some ways, you would think, are they just trying to fit in? Because the New Testament teaches respect for authority. And what do you see in this country? What did we hear in our 10 years in Washington? Disrespect for authority. Not as much as I hear living in Georgia, where everyone who believes in Jesus is supposed to belong to the same political party. They know. But there's something about freedom of speech. If you badmouth authority, or you put down the character of someone who's in leadership, can come around and bite you. The New Testament tells us to respect those in authority, actually to pray for them, to respect them. Paul says that in Romans 13. And the authority, the ultimate human authority, is the Emperor Nero, who was a violent pervert of a man. And the Bible says you respect him, not you respect what he does, but you respect his authority. And I think the times I've been guilty of making comments about religious leaders, I've tried to repent of that for quite a while now. Religious leaders and particularly political leaders. Because we're supposed to have respect for authority, not badmouth them. What they do is hard enough. Anyway, it's not our job. We are to be non-retaliatory. 2:23. We say, yeah, but if someone's innocent, then it's okay, because they didn't deserve it. Jesus was innocent. The whole point of 2:23, Jesus was innocent. He suffered, and he didn't lash out. He didn't strike back. Amazing. Modesty, respect for one's wife. And then, I'm just giving you, these are just some samples from this letter. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is finished with sin. As a result, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Basically, partying. It's mainly just partying. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, although the Greek is more like a flood of excess, a flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. And this is certainly something that makes us feel strange. I became a Christian in the first few weeks I was in college. I had two very strong pulls in my heart. I really wanted to stop being a hypocrite and be a real Christian, but also wanted to sow some wild oats. So I'm away from my parents for the first time. I was pulled in both those directions and had to make a decision. I got a lot of abuse. Frequently coming back to my dorm room and they would write on here, "Warning, God Squad," or on my door, they'd write, "Remove shoes before entering, holy area," and on and on. I heard the loud parties. I walked through the corridors, heavy with marijuana smoke, and floors slippery with beer. And it was disgusting. It's very clear in such a climate who the Christian is and who it isn't. It's harder, though, if you live in a neighborhood where everyone's a Christian. Oh, thank you, honey. I already got my church.
Something that frustrates me in Georgia is all too often our lives, our lifestyles are so similar to those of our neighbors that there's really no way to distinguish them. They're kind and pleasant, we're kind and pleasant. We have a four-bedroom house, they have a four-bedroom house. What's different? We're supposed to be distinct. We're supposed to be distinct.
We're going to come back to that after lunch. I just want you to think about that. We're not to be greedy for money if we are church leaders. Obviously, not even if we're not church leaders, but especially in that case. Servant leadership. There's so many areas you could talk about counterculture. The church leaders are not CEOs. They're not Marine drill sergeants. But it's servant leadership. In almost everything the church does, it evaluates the world and rejects its mores. And we can certainly carry on even to 2 Peter, where, again, there's emphasis on escaping the corruption of the world. We can be a bit numb to this, desensitized.
I think it's probably fair to say that all the churches of Christ, our favorite chapter is Acts 2. Would anyone disagree? No, I don't think so. Peter preaches his message in the first up to verse 36, and they want a response. He tells them how to become Christians, pretend to be baptized. And then it says, he, with many other words, he continued to speak. And he gives them a warning. I notice he warns them against something. Is it the fire of hell? Something the apostles very rarely mention at all. What does he warn them about? You know it, don't you? What does he say? To escape this corrupt generation. That's the danger. That's the thing we should be afraid of. It's not the fire of hell, which is actually quite obvious and blatant. What we should fear is it's the corrupting fires of our society. Our society that tells us to use people instead of loving them. It tells us to love things and get more things. Spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people who don't even care. Anyway, our society that manipulates us through its messages to make us the compliant consumer. Our society that pressures us to live at a certain standard. And as a result, if someone really has a need, we can't help them because we're maxed out on our credit cards. Our society that it's like a competition. And you wouldn't want to be left behind. Ecclesiastes 4:4. I looked and I saw that all that energetic activity among the sons of men really is just trying to have what your neighbor has.
So this is the warning. And you could, I guess you could shock an audience by talking about hell. You might get some quick conversions. But this is what we need to really be shocked about. It's the world we live in and the kind of people we become. I with one of the counselors in our church, North River, we recorded a series. You can listen if you like. We are called to escape the world, Peter says. And yet, modern society more and more is about escaping the world. But escaping the real world. It's not escaping the real world to be Christians. It's a different kind of thing. Yeah. It's going into an alternate world of fiction or gaming or a world where everything is palliated. You know, all
the fascination with pain medication now, alcohol. People want to escape. I've talked to a number of Christians in the last few years about marijuana. And not a few have said, I'm waiting. When it's legalized where I am, then I'm going to do it. These are your brothers and sisters. I'm not using Christians in the broad sense. I'm using it in a more specific sense. And sometimes when I say it's not about the pursuit of happiness, God wants us in the pursuit of holiness. They don't really understand and they don't really care. Because they've been so conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, so conformed that they think as long as it's not illegal, and if I'm careful in the privacy of my own home, I can do whatever I want to stimulate myself. And come on, you guys know where this is going in our world. It doesn't take Einstein to figure out the direction of things. I think Jesus Christ has something to say about all these things. Now, okay, a lot of these things the Bible does not address directly, but they're principles. And we need to talk about them. And I believe that in Hampton Roads you do talk about them. And I wish every church were like that. I'm so encouraged by what you guys have done here. You might think I'm just making it up, but every year I'm in Africa, Middle East, Asia, Europe, Latin America, Caribbean, Canada, I'm everywhere. And people often ask me, what's a church that's doing well? Give us some good news. Because I share, when I do good news sharing, I share good news and bad news. Honestly, I do. I'll say, this church is having a really hard time. This thing, scandal. Over here, haven't grown in 22 years. Okay. Over here, fantastic. This place, better than last month, but far to go. This place is incredible. Who's healthy? Who's got it? I talk about Hampton Roads. Ed would attest to this. I've told all the ICOC teachers, for the sake of simplicity, we should just take your teaching program and have the whole world follow it. And that would just make a lot of sense to me. You remember me saying that, right? Okay. Now, this doesn't mean for a minute that because you've got a great family, spiritual family, you don't need to hear about countercultural living. Okay? But, there you go. Save yourselves from the corrupt generation. And we can see Peter proclaiming this message more and more as the book of Acts progresses. The question mark here is simply, he seems to slip. The great apostle seems to forget or not really realize Jesus' plan for the Gentiles. But God makes it clear to him in a three-part lesson series. And so, let's consider the early church. Now, what is the early church? What does that mean? Well, obviously, the year 30 would be early. If it's 1,000 years ago, that sounds old, right? But 1,000 years ago is the High Middle Ages, which was one of the most corrupt times ever. The early church is normally viewed as the first 3 centuries. And what happened after 3 centuries is the Roman government became positively disposed towards Christians and even helped them financially. And they ended the persecutions of the Christians, which had been, these fires of persecution had been burning in different times in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. And maybe once or twice in the 1st century, but not so much then. Most of the 1st century persecution came from interest groups and even the Jews. But after 325 with Constantine now, it's easy to be a Christian. And at first they think it's a great blessing, but it's not really a great blessing because power corrupts. And it corrupts them. I have a friend named David Brousseau who's written a lot of books. I think I've read all of them. His specialty
is working with the sources from these are things that Christians wrote in the 2nd, 3rd century, 4th century, and making it accessible to modern readers so that we will fall in love with this. No one ever told me about the early church. I thought early church is Book of Acts. When I was doing my master's degree, I guess I'd been a Christian almost 3 years. That's when I discovered the church fathers, the patristic writings, the early church writings. And they're thousands of pages, far more than you have in your Bible.
Obviously. And it was so encouraging to see how long the apostolic faith was preserved. And I'm curious, how many of us have actually studied the church fathers? People like Clement and Ignatius and Justin and so forth. Okay, not a lot. I'm encouraged, though. Because we're going to be talking about the church in the Roman world.
In the early period, there were Christians maybe a little bit further in Syria. And very soon, in the 4th century and 5th century, they would go further. They would go into what is now Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and deep into China, Mongolia, like into Indochina. They spread everywhere. But in the 300s, this is about as far as they went.
And in that part of the world, that known world, of the various known worlds that were out there at the time, it was Rome. And the power of Rome that set the agenda and really helped Christians to define themselves. And my conclusions
are that the Christians were good and bad, depending on your perspective.
They were certainly countercultural. I guess the question is, Douglas, are you living in a countercultural way? Are you living a lifestyle that, as a young Christian, you said, I will never go there? Are you materialistic, whereas when you were 25, you've been horrified? That's the question you have to ask, because our world creeps in to our hearts very slowly. So let me give you an example, and we'll do a few of these, and maybe I'll take a couple questions, and we'll have our lunch break. They were loyal to the government. As good citizens,
the Christians paid taxes. As far as we know, they didn't withhold taxes. They didn't withhold one quarter of the taxes that were being used for things they didn't want to finance. You know, they didn't play that game. I'm gonna fudge on my taxes, and you know, any more than they would penalize the waitress for bad service by withholding the tip. They were known to be generous. They were good citizens, and that they prayed for their leaders, which I mentioned before, but also the social work they did. You know, back then there was no MSW. Back then there was no child services. Normally, if you had problems, if your children had problems, or you were ill, or there was sickness, friends and family would help you. I mean, in the jail, if you went to jail, if something so horrible happened to you, you weren't really fed very much. Maybe the occasional crust and a bit of dirty water. If you're in jail in the ancient world, your friends had to bring you, if you were going to eat, your friends had to visit you and bring the food. They were not a full service, correctional boutique, like modern prisons. I'm not saying I think modern prisons are good or wonderful, but just think of a prison cell, and then let's take away the TV, the air conditioning and the heating. Now let's add a lot of insects and guards who cannot be sued if they beat you to a pulp.
Now you're getting closer to the Roman period, okay? But the early Christians cared for those who needed help. They were loyal to the government, but they did much more.
So Constantine decides that the Christian God is a powerful God. And he takes the image of the cross, and either it's on a banner or it's on the shields in his soldiers, in his army, and he fights a big battle under the sign of the cross and wins.
And that was apparently something that made him even more positive towards the Christians. Constantine stopped the persecution.
It was all over probably by 324, but 311 for the most part. He didn't himself become a Christian until his deathbed, because at this time some Christians were actually saying, if you sin after baptism, you won't be forgiven. They said, some Christians in the 300s said that you can sin once after baptism. Some, I hope, taught it right. But some said you could only sin, you cannot sin at all after baptism. Zero times. So you found some people delaying their baptism until the point of death. And that's what Constantine did. But he had assassinated several of his own family members. He was a brutal man. If you're looking for evidence that he was a Christian, good luck finding it. But at least he got baptized on his deathbed
in 337. The following emperors always claimed to be Christians. Whoops. They always claimed to be Christians, with one exception. I mean, from Constantine way into the Middle Ages, they all claimed to be Christians. Except for a guy named Julian. And Julian was on the throne just a couple of years. They call him Julian the Apostate, because he knew that a lot of Romans still, they liked the customs and the parties and the old gods and goddesses. And he tried to have a pagan revival, a revival of the Roman gods. Let's bring back Jupiter, Hera, Mars, Apollo, and so forth. And he makes this comment on the Christians. He's not intending to lift them up for praise. But look what he says. Atheism, that's Christianity, right? Because they don't believe in the gods. Atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. In the ancient world, people would join burial societies, a club to make sure that when you died, your body was taken. That was a very big thing. Not everyone could afford the Jews. Christians were known for taking corpses and giving them an honorable burial. That's what he's referring to. It is a scandal. There's not a single Jew who's a beggar. Okay, remember the early Christians were Christians within Judaism, and so Jew and Christian were pretty much synonymous for the Romans at this time. He's talking about the Christians, though. It's a scandal. There's not a single Jew who's a beggar. And that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look to us in vain for the help that we should render them. We Romans should be taking care of the poor. And the Romans did have some welfare. But he said, unfortunately, the Christians are doing that. And so they're gaining in popularity. And Julian is not happy with this. They're making me look bad, basically, if you boiled it down. So these are good citizens. In fact, they're model citizens in so many ways. And yet, they're very bad citizens. How do you mean? Well, it was quite normal to expect a test of allegiance. You would be required before a magistrate to pledge your obedience to the authorities, and it would often be sealed with pouring out a drink offering, pouring wine on a stone altar, or maybe burning a bit of incense in the honor of the gods, or to the genius, the spirit, like the genie, to the genius of the emperor. And this was very problematic for Christians because idolatry is one of the 9 commandments that's repeated in the New Testament. No idolatry. The only one that's not repeated is Sabbath. And so Christians would sacrifice, and then they'd be executed. But some Christians did sacrifice, but they crossed their fingers and put them behind their back. Or they sent their servants to impersonate them. And sometimes it was just,
It just, they thought it probably, it's just a little procedure. But when you have one family group where three sisters and two brothers were executed, and this other family group, they all got, you know, their friend Gaius to kind of do it all for them at one time, and they all got off scot-free, what kind of unity issues were there be? One group resisted the point of death, you know, Revelation 12:11. And this other group, it's like they denied Christ. They said, we didn't deny Christ, technically, because our fingers are crossed, or we sent, you know, the house cleaner to do it for us. These things happen. So I don't want to paint a picture that early church, they were so pure, pristine. It was all wonderful until Constantine. The early church had all kinds of problems. Even in the first century,
in the letters, we read about many of those. So I'm generalizing, and I hope you'll understand the spirit in which I'm saying these things. I'm generalizing. The Christians would not sacrifice to the emperor. If they were ordered to do anything that conflicted with Jesus' teaching, they refused. That's another opportunity for death. And the thing that probably bothered the government the most, and I believe that it bothered their neighbors the most, there were high levels of expectation for involvement in the community, in, you know, civic expectation. You're supposed to do your civic duty, which might mean that you help to fund this meal or this celebration. The civic side included a lot of drinking, partying, and a lot of this, of course, became into sexual orgies. And many of these events took place at or by, in connection with, a temple to a false god. The Christians wouldn't attend. So on those days when all the Romans are partying, the Christians are holding back. And they're viewed, it's not always, oh wow, we're attracted to you. It's somewhere between you're a party pooper and you're not pulling your fair share. You know, we paid for the block party. You know, we bought all the wine. And you guys, you benefit from the security of the empire, but you're not pulling your weight. And that was a frequent criticism of the Christian. You can understand that, right? Because when you say no to certain invitations, people can misread you very easily. And now we're back to 1 Peter 4:4. Good citizens, bad citizens. Tertullian. Tertullian was a lawyer in North Africa. There were a lot of Christians in North Africa, and North Africa spoke Latin. It's very close to Italy. And Tertullian became a Christian. He was a very, very interesting fellow. Zeal, he says, zeal and pursuit of glory and honor, which is kind of the Roman ideal, that's dead in us. So we have no pressing inducement to take part in your public meetings. Right, so we don't really care about the honor of Rome. We don't care that she's been around for almost 1,000 years. You know, we belong to a different kingdom, a different government. Nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than affairs of state. We acknowledge one embracing commonwealth, the world. I mean, you know, all people are our brothers. There's one commonwealth. It's not Virginia or Massachusetts, okay? One commonwealth, the world. In other words, they didn't really respect the political divisions. But they're from that country, they're from that country. They said, these are our felt, you know, everyone's a potential neighbor. And of course, they believed that their citizenship was in heaven. These are the kinds of quotes, when I talk about the church fathers, the kinds of quotes that give us a feel for what they were like. They were culturally connected. Paul, of course, taught that we could be all things to all men. He didn't stand on his rights because he wanted to influence those he could. They reached all strata of society. Now, this is a cool thing with studying the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, you see all strata of society being reached, from the upper class, the wealthy, all the way down to the servants. You know, think of the horizontal strata. In the book of Acts, of course, this continues, but in the book of Acts, it moves out horizontally.
And now the gospel is spreading this way to different regions all around the world. In Luke, the gospel goes from Galilee to Jerusalem. In Acts, the gospel goes from Jerusalem all the way to Rome.
Beautiful. They reached all kinds of people. Doctors, lawyers, merchants, philosophers, upper-class women, upper-class men, lower-class. I was reading one of the sources from about the year 112 AD, the year 112.
And the local Roman ruler is asking the emperor, what should I do? There's so many Christians now, they keep getting reported. Should I actually ferret out the Christians? Or only deal with the accusations? And the emperor says, don't waste all your time trying to find the Christians. If they're reported, then bring them in for questioning, but don't accept an anonymous report. And when you get them, ask them to deny Jesus. Ask them to worship the emperor. If they refuse, of course, execute them. And that's the way it was. And he's asking advice. Well, interesting, he learned some things by torturing a couple of Christians. And these Christians are servants in the church, possibly deacons, the word that they use. And what's surprising about them, not only are they women, but they're servants, slaves. Don't think American slavery. Roman slavery was far better than what happened over here. It was different. But they were servants. They were servants who were in this leadership position in the church. Can you imagine this? You become a Christian, your employee becomes a Christian. Let's take it to the first century. You're a master, one of your slaves becomes a Christian. But he's been a Christian a lot longer than you. He's much loved, and you're in his family group. And so in church, he's giving you direction and advice. It's like upside down. That's the kind of thing that happened, which is beautiful. In my travels, so often I see people who hate each other in the world sitting together in the church. I love it. I'm full of stories because I go to so many places. You know, the Armenians and the Azeris, the people in Azerbaijan and Armenia, this is like the Caspian Sea. They're fighting each other. There's a lot of bad blood. We can't meet them all together. But they can go to a neutral country. So a few years ago, I went to Georgia. And Georgia, capital Tbilisi, it was built in 500 AD. Really cool. So we all met in Georgia. Georgia where I live. This is the original Georgia. The one that Putin invaded. All right. So we're all there. We're at this retreat for people from Azerbaijan and the Armenians, because they love each other in Christ, and the Georgians. And we're all meeting together. Or if I'm in Israel, we've got Palestinians and Jewish Christians meeting together, hugging each other. You see this in the church. It's always been that way. And that's one of the easiest ways to know that a church has missed the point of the gospel. When you find a church that only reaches out to its own kind, if you will. And this is a complex thing. I'm not trying to cause any trouble here. But in Christ, we love everybody. We're supposed to be colorblind. Now, of course, we're not colorblind. You know, we all think we're not prejudiced, right? And we all think we're better than average drivers too, right?
That's not the case. But the way the Christians moved in the world, the way they connect with people, was truly amazing. After our break, let me tell you what's going to come. We're going to talk about their attitude towards popular entertainment, towards violence, towards how we dress and talk, lifestyle, and those kinds of things. But for right now, I will invite any closing comment from Ed. I will welcome any question. We have 5 minutes. Please. Thank you.
Biblical or early Christian teaching on military involvement as Christians.
Military involvement. Now, that's a big topic. There are a lot of great books that have been written on that. I've got some great material at my website also. Let me just say that the Christians didn't say that you are two people. They didn't say, well, there's you obeying the government, and there's you, the private citizen. Christians said, we're the same person. So if the government tells us to do something that's against the law of Christ, I cannot do it. Not even in the name of patriotism. I will obey. And that's really nothing that new. That was the attitude the Jews had. It's the attitude Daniel had, and his friends, and many people in both Testaments. So that's my short answer. They thought of Christ as their true head, and if they received any kind of instruction to take an oath, to make a sacrifice, if they were doing well spiritually, they said, no, I don't do that. They said no with respect, but it was only one person, not two. Not my political persona and then my personal persona. No, there's only one person. Great question. Please. Showing that it's something that's good?
Yeah, something that is good.
Okay.
It seems like
let me explain this. So it's a question about, well, it's stuff we'll be talking about after lunch. With sex, there was a view among some people in the ancient world that sex is dirty, sex is wrong. But in the Bible, we find sex on page 1 and page 2, and it's all very good. And we have a whole 8-chapter book that's quite sexual in content. It's right before the prophet Isaiah. If you've never read it, you'll find it there. I don't want to say it. I don't want you to stumble. The Bible doesn't have a weird attitude towards sex. There were various groups who did have a weird attitude towards sex. There were groups in the first and second century who believed that anything physical was evil. That your body is a prison for your soul. I mean, that's actually Greek philosophy. That's Plato. That was 300 years old at the time that Jesus was being born. So this Greek idea that the physical doesn't matter floods into the church in the second century. What's the opposite of physical? I hear many words. See, we might be tempted to say spiritual, but that's not the opposite of physical. Spiritual is the opposite of unspiritual. See, biblically, the body is good. The resurrection is a resurrection of your body. Jesus was resurrected. Lazarus was brought back to life. There's a difference. When we're resurrected, we'll have a body. It's a resurrection body. So the body is important. Sex is good. These weird ideas, they were clearly coming into the church in the second century. But there was a group called the Manichaeists who struggled with a lot of this confusion. One of their members of the Manichaeists was a man named Augustine. And after 10 years or so with the Manichaeists, he had absorbed all these weird ideas. And when he becomes a Christian and starts writing and becoming the most significant Christian philosopher and writer of the first 1,000 years in his impact, then this attitude about sex, and he said, well, sex is the time that the original sin of Adam is transmitted from parents to offspring. And much of the Christian world today is still confused about that. But that's why we point people to the Bible. You can start in either Testament. You can start in Genesis 1, you find sex on page 1. You can start the New Testament, Matthew 1. You see Joseph and Mary had sex after Jesus was born. So, wherever you begin, you're going to find the truth. So, it's been a great morning. I thank you for all of your attention. And we'll have the rest of our presentation. Thank you.